My Bible text this morning comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 16. It's just one verse. It's toward the end of the chapter. It's part of the teaching which the Lord Jesus gave his disciples just before his cross. Words of the Lord Jesus. John chapter 16, verse 28. I came forth from the Father, and am come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. And that's all I plan reading this morning from the Bible. And I want to speak to you today about three things which, according to your Bible, the Lord Jesus acquired during that 33-year stay in our world. Three things he took back with him to heaven. Three things which he still has this morning and which he will never lose. Now, first, if I can put it this way, it's rather technical, I suppose, he acquired a nature. Now, I'm sure I don't need to tell you that Christians by no means limit or restrict to Christmas the celebration of that most momentous event. We were singing a hymn just now, I think it was number 58, Fairest Lord Jesus, which parades together those titles, Son of God and Son of Man. And it was then that the Son of God became the Son of Man. When the one who was rich, who was immeasurably rich, became poor, became abjectly poor. And that because of us. When he, the Lord Jesus, exchanged the glory of heaven for the obscurity of Bethlehem, just one among thousands of villages in Judea. When he exchanged the worship of countless seraphim, exchange that for the visit of a handful of unnamed shepherds. When he exchanged the royal robe of heaven, however you imagine that, exchange that for swaddling clothes. And when he exchanged sitting on the throne of the Lord of hosts himself for lying in some animal's dirty feeding trough. Think about that. He gave up the throne of heaven. You may or may not know that Edward VIII reigned as King of England for less than 11 months. One of our shortest monarchs, not in height, but in reign. He abdicated on the 10th of December in 1936, all tied up with his marriage to a divorcee, Mrs. Wallis Simpson. I am not interested in the rights and wrongs of what he did. I'm not interested in any possible connections with Nazi Germany. I am interested in only one thing. In his published autobiography, which he entitled, appropriately enough, A King's Story, Edward closes his autobiography with these words. Came to pass at 2 o'clock on the morning of December 12, 1936, that HMS Fury slid silently unescorted out of Portsmouth Harbour. Watching the shore of England recede, I was swept by many emotions. It had been hard to give up the throne. But of one thing I was certain. As far as I was concerned, love had triumphed. I don't doubt it had been hard for Edward to give up the throne. But I know someone who, out of a far greater love, gave up a far grander throne. The Apostle Paul spoke in the second chapter of his letter to the Philippian church of our Lord Jesus as being in the form of God. And as enjoying all the outward display of glory and majesty that was associated with his being on equality with God. He enjoyed that. But, Paul adds, he, the Lord Jesus, did not regard, he did not consider that outward display of glory and majesty as some great treasure to be hoarded to himself. He did not see it as something to cling to, but on the other hand, by contrast, he robbed himself of it and made himself nothing. Turned his back on all the splendor and magnificence of the highest heaven and stepped from that heavenly realm and dimension, as we read in John, into the world. I came forth from the Father and am come into the world. And in the breathtaking words of that same apostle who recorded John 16, but now back in chapter 1, the Word, it's a title given to the Lord Jesus by John, the Word was made flesh. And he dwelt. Perhaps literally he pitched his tent, even he tabernacled among us. Or as one modern paraphrase renders it, he was made flesh and moved into our neighborhood. What an incredible stoop for the Son of God. Oh yes, as I said, I stand by it, he exchanged the glory of heaven for the obscurity of Bethlehem. Exchanged the worship of seraphim for a visit of shepherds. Exchanged the throne of the Lord of hosts for an animal's feeding trough. But I want to make it clear, I want to underline it. He did not exchange his nature as God for the nature of man. He simply acquired a nature that he did not have before. He added sinless human nature to his existing, ever-existing, divine nature. Forever remaining God, he became a very real man and experienced hunger and thirst, fatigue and pain. He wept, he bled, he slept. And he died. Now you seek to kill me, he said to the Jews in John chapter 8. A man who told you the truth. He had become a man. And indeed, I do note that the very first proper Christian gospel message began. Thank you, Simon Peter. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you. And our Lord Jesus still has the nature he acquired because he did not relinquish, he did not give up his human nature when he ascended back to heaven and the Father any more than he had relinquished and given up his nature as God when he came out from the Father and came into the world. He took it back with him. Now, just before Stephen, who is the first Christian martyr of whom we know, just before Stephen was stoned to death several years after our Lord's ascension, right? Several years after, he, Stephen, reported that he saw the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And our Lord Jesus is still a man today, now. You watch Paul's words, 1 Timothy chapter 2, written many years later, there is one God, and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. There is, and he is the man, Christ Jesus. But But along with his nature, he also acquired a name. To us as believers, and our hymns have captured it, a lovely name, the name of Jesus. Now it's quite clear from Isaiah's vision, recorded for you in chapter 6 of his book, a vision of a heavenly temple and palace. It's a combination. It is quite clear from that passage that before our Lord Jesus ever entered the world as a man, he was known, by way of example only, to these seraphim. Their name indicates they were some kind of sort of burning, fiery, heavenly beings. I know nothing about seraphim. But he was known to them as the Lord of hosts. And that title, as many others, had always been his. But Jesus was a new name he acquired. Not that he was the first to carry the name Jesus, not by a long way. You could trace it back in your Bible at least as far as the successor of Moses. So watch your back now. 1400, 1500 years before our Lord came, and this successor, this immediate successor of Moses, had a name change. It was changed by Moses himself. From Hoshea, or Hoshua possibly, which means salvation, Moses changed the man's name to Joshua, the Hebrew form of the name Jesus. All that in Numbers chapter 13. It was also the name of the last high priest, of whom you will read in the Old Testament. And it was a very common, it wasn't Jones, but it was a very common and popular name in New Testament days. Scholars refer to over 100 other men of that period, contemporary with our Lord, 100 plus, 104 is the furthest I could get, over 100 men contemporary with the Lord Jesus who also carried the name Jesus. Nothing unusual about this name, it's very common, very popular name. But of course it would be, because of the successor of Moses and onwards. But he, the Lord Jesus, was called that, Jesus, not because of the past associations of the name, hallowed they may have been, nor because of its present popularity, but because of its special significance for him. Because according to your Bible, it was the angel Gabriel who brought his name for him from heaven. And sometime before our Lord's birth into the world, Gabriel notified Joseph concerning Mary. Watch his words. She shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. So this name, Jesus, which means the Lord is salvation, or possibly the Lord our salvation, this was his in an altogether unique sense. It carried in it his destiny. And he was known to all as Jesus. The demons knew him as such and addressed him as such. For example, unclean spirit in the synagogue of Capernaum, story told in Mark chapter 1. Or they were bowled over with the authority by which our Lord cast out demons there. But, my point, listen to the demon when our Lord entered that synagogue. What have we to do with you? Jesus of Nazareth, I know who you are. The Holy One of God. Oh yeah, he knew his name. Well, what about that spirit that we know as Legion, who dwelt among the tombs of Gadara? Not in Mark 1 now, but Mark 5. Who addressed him? What have I to do with you? Jesus, Son of the Most High God. Oh yes, demons knew him as Jesus, nor they alone. Angels also knew him by that name. I think of one angel, it's in Matthew chapter 28. Angel descends from heaven. He has a mission. He's going to roll a stone away from a sepulcher. And not, of course, to release our Lord, but to let some ladies look inside. And also some men. But he, the scripture will tell you, that he rolled the stone away and there was a great earthquake. I guess there was, because the angel sat on the stone. You'll find angels sitting in some incredible places in your Bible. I can tell you one place no angel will ever sit. It's where my Lord is this morning at the right hand of God. But this angel sits on the stone. That wasn't any stone. That stone had been sealed with the seal of Caesar and in utter contempt for the power of Rome and Caesar, Tiberius. The angel just sits there. The ground quaked, Matthew says, but it wasn't the only thing that quaked. Matthew uses the same word to describe the guards that had been placed to safeguard the tomb. They also quaked, Matthew says. I don't blame them. I'd have quaked as well. But never mind the guards. What about the poor women? They're coming. They think, to anoint this body, but they got a problem of a stone, which when they got there had been rolled away, as I've told you. And an angel, the angel that put the wind up the guards, is there. What's he say? Fear not, for I know that you seek Jesus, who was crucified. Oh, angels knew him by the name. Not only demons and angels knew him by this name, so of course did men. An example, we take the poor beggar, the blind man Bartimaeus. Oh, it was an electric moment. Our Lord. And this comes from Mark chapter 10. And our Lord Jesus, the gospel tells you that he's in the way going up to Jerusalem and he went before them. That's the 12, the apostles, striding ahead. Now, he went before them. And they were amazed. And as they followed, Mark says, they were afraid. Now, these men had never really registered what Jerusalem held for the Son of Man, but they've got the impression there's something unpleasant going to happen. The atmosphere is very tense. And he turned to them, and there in Mark chapter 10, in the context, he explained to them again that when he went to Jerusalem, he's going to be delivered to the chief priests, elders, and scribes, and he's going to be killed. And then as he leaves Jericho, on that last journey to Jerusalem, a man called out. You would have thought, I would have thought, nothing will stop him. My Lord is pacing his way to Jerusalem where he's going to offer a sacrifice that will save a world. His mission is beyond anything we can imagine. Nobody will arrest him or stop him or deflect him or anything. And then suddenly, out of the crowd, a poor blind man cried out. They told him to be quiet, but he shouted louder, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Well, that was enough. And our Lord just stopped in his tracks. Had him brought, had compassion, and the man saw and followed him in. It was his name, Jesus. It was the name on the placard above his head on the cross. Pilate wrote a title, says your Bible, a superscription that is, and put it on the cross. And the writing was Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Now I said, the angel Gabriel brought his name for him from heaven. He did. I tell you this, my Lord took it back there himself, and it is still his name today. At his ascension, angels speaking to his disciples about his return, for which we still wait. Men of Galilee, why do you stand about gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven. And then, a little while afterwards, a few years later, he confronted one of the greatest persecutors the church knew of the day, one Saul of Tarsus, and the risen, glorified Lord burst into that man's life and announced, identified himself, when Saul wants to know who you are, Lord, "I am Jesus." That was a bombshell. It turned the man's world upside down. Didn't know where he was. But the one he'd been persecuting was none other than the Lord of heaven. "I am Jesus." Jesus. And that's why your New Testament virtually signs off that heartfelt prayer of the Apostle John at the very close of your canon of Scripture. "Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." Still his name this morning. We noted that his name, the Lord is salvation, or the Lord our salvation, was given to him because, courtesy of Gabriel, he came to save his people from their sins. Came to save. And in one sense, therefore, it was because of the very meaning of his name that he acquired a third thing. He acquired what I call a nail print, because he was, as he foretold, he was crucified. Back in the summer of 1968, there were some Jewish archaeologists doing work in the northeast of Jerusalem, and they discovered an ossuary. Now, an ossuary is a box which contained the bones of the dead. They discovered one such box in a tomb. This ossuary carried the name, clearly decipherable, Jehohanan. Contained the bones of a young man they discovered, probably in his 20s. Both the ossuary itself and the bones, its contents were dated by scholars and still are to the first century, sometime around the period when our Lord was here. And this particular set of bones was unique. It was distinguished by the fact that the right heel bone was pierced by an iron spike or nail about 5 inches in length. Now, there was a lot of controversy, and has been since, whether the young man in question had had his legs broken or not. Some thought yes. I think latest scholarly opinion is probably not. But what we do know, unquestionably, is that young Jehohanan had been crucified. It is, to my knowledge, the only skeleton, if I can refer to it that way, of someone who underwent crucifixion. It's the only one of which I know. I have no way of knowing whether my Lord's feet were nailed separately, one to the other, to his cross with 5-inch nails, as Jonan's had been. Or whether perhaps they were nailed together with a single 8 or 9 inch spike. That was possible by bending the knees just to the side. What I do know is that my Lord said prophetically some 1,000 years before the event, I quote the words, "They pierced my hands and my feet," a lift from Psalm 22. And he still has the marks he acquired at the cross. When Luke and John record how following his resurrection, he appeared to his disciples, both tell us, and they use exactly the same words, the same letters to tell us, he showed them his hands. He showed them his hands. Now, according to John, who tells you this at length, the disciples, then present and who saw his hand, informed Thomas, who was not present, but was indeed absent at the time. What he was doing, I know not or care. But Thomas was not there at the time. And the disciples announced to Thomas when they met him, "We've seen the Lord." Talk about bombshell. He said to them, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. After 8 days, John observes, he was one of them, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came and said, peace to you. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands. We don't know whether Thomas bothered. I guess he didn't. He knew who he was. He knew what it signified, my Lord and my God. And the Lord Jesus has acquired that nail print forever. And this morning, and it's just morning, he still bears the marks of his great sacrifice at the cross. I'm sure you enjoy the story of David and the Philistine champion. My, that was a crash when he hit the ground. Great metallic thud. But there, as Goliath and David did battle, there were a lot of people, a lot of spectators, ever so excited spectators, Philistines and Israelites. But what if you happened to be the height of Zacchaeus and you happened to be standing behind one of David's brothers? You wouldn't have seen a thing. You would have heard the noise, the cheering, the shouting, the screaming. You wouldn't have known what happened until, when it's all over, David emerges from the valley of Elah. Bible tells you that Abner, this is now Saul's cousin and commander of his host, his army, Abner brought David to Saul with the head of the champion, the Philistine champion, in his hands. Rather gruesome stuff. Obviously dripping with blood. Oh, what a thought. But what you are seeing is the evidence in David's hands that this fight will never have to be fought again. The enemy is defeated. There is the proof in his hands. My Lord stood in that upper room, and he showed his disciples in his hands the proof. It was all over. He'd never fight this again. He's not coming from heaven again to deal with my sins. He's done it once and forever. And the proof is in his hands. No wonder they were glad when they saw the Lord. In the Old Testament book of Zechariah, in chapter 13, toward the back of the book, God predicts a day when he's going to cut off idols completely, utterly, and forever out of the land of Israel. A day when false prophets will be executed, indeed executed by their own parents if necessary. They will not be spared. And God speaks in terms of, he envisages one such false prophet who obviously has no ambition to be executed and ashamed of his earlier preaching and message and fearing some inevitable punishment, he attempts to cover it all up, to dress up his past. I'm no prophet, he will protest, God says. I'm a farmer. A man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. God says, yes, but let's suppose some sharp-eyed and rather suspicious individual says to him, then what are these wounds in your hand? Now, I need to explain what it's talking about. You know the story of Elijah on Mount Carmel and the prophets of Baal and Elijah taking the mickey out of them. Perhaps Baal was off on a journey or in the restroom, or he may have been asleep and needed a wake-up call and all that, and they get ever so worked up. And they take their knives, swords, spears, and they start cutting their hands. Obviously, Baal isn't too impressed with the blood of a bullock. Maybe he'd be impressed with our own blood. And they try to incite some response from something that isn't God at all. There was no Baal to hear them. But they do this as a means of addressing Baal, of somehow securing answers to their prayers. And this poor soul in Zechariah 13 has been up to the same game. He has been cutting his hands as part of his idolatrous ritual. He's not going to tell you that, is he? What are these wounds in your hands? Oh, he says, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. I don't know, perhaps I got involved in a fight. Or maybe I just cut it when I was sort of cutting the meat for Sunday lunch. I just cut my hands myself, strenuously denying any involvement in idolatry. I'm not interested in Zechariah 13 this morning. I'm not even interested in that young prophet. What I'm interested in, and am I, is the question he was asked. And what question was he asked? What are these wounds in your hand? I want those words. Your Bible speaks of the Lord Jesus in a figure, in an image, as the Lamb. This is the Lamb that bore the sins of the world. The Lamb who is now, please, in the midst of the throne of God. And he is there portrayed as standing, though he has been slain. You slaughtered a lamb, it will not stand. But in all the life and vigor of resurrection, this one stands. But he stands as someone who has been slain, still bearing in his body the marks of his sacrificial death. And if, when in heaven, I should venture to ask the Lamb, what are these wounds in your hands? Then I guess he might reply, Malcolm, these are wounds I acquired during my 33-year visit to your planet. And if unsatisfied, I press him and follow up with a second question. But why, Lord? Why did you acquire them? I guess he might reply, Malcolm, I acquired my nail print for the same reason I ever acquired my nature and my name, because I loved you that much. And it's because he loved that much that today he is acquiring something else. Today. He's acquiring a people, a company for his very own possession. A company made up of sinful folk who through faith in him and his name have been gloriously saved and who will be his forever. And the question with which it leaves us, of course, is do we have the assurance that we are included in that company? Because there's no reason in the world we shouldn't be. Not at his end. He has done it all. He's acquired his nature. He'd acquired his name. He's acquired a nail print. He is qualified to be a savior for anybody, young, old, male, female, any color, any country, who will come to him, turn from their sin, and receive him as what he is indeed, Savior and Lord. Shall we pray? Sometimes, Lord, when we delve a little into the greatness of your love and self-sacrifice, we just feel that our words are woefully inadequate. What can we say? kind of response can we make to this? Help us, Lord, please, to take it seriously, to believe it. None less than the Son of God leaving a throne for a cross because he loved me. Me. And Lord, you knew all that I was and all that I am. Countless times I failed you. And Lord, knowing everything, we were thinking about that in the earlier meeting, that knowing all things that should come upon you, you went out and confronted those who came to take you, but you knew all about us too. And not only was the suffering of the next day not enough to deter you from the cross, but neither was the fact that the people you'd be saving were such a poor lot. And you loved us with a boundless, fathomless love. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. And we commit to you, Lord, your word, that by your Spirit you'll do what you want with it in the hearts of your people and anyone that's joined us this morning who may be a stranger to you. Lord, all we want is your will and purpose fulfilled through your word, and we commit it now to you and ourselves. Amen.